So we're going to jump back into the story, and tonight the story kind of takes a turn. It's going one way, and all of a sudden, this turn happens. The turn is filled with betrayal and arrest. It's filled with violence and streaking. Yes, there is a streaker in this passage. And all of you who are about to fall asleep are now like, what did you say? Streaker in this passage? I'm serious. Let's get to it. Verse 43. You have to wait a little bit, but he's there. Verse 43, it says this. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Jesus, true to his prediction at the Last Supper, he says, one of you will betray me. Who is it? It's Judas. Judas shows up, and true to his prediction, he has linked arms with the religious leaders of the day. They're also the just general authority of the day. And it says that from the chief priest comes a crowd with swords. They're armed with swords and clubs. Now, a little bit of background for you on this. The high priests in Jesus' day were allotted by the Roman Empire to have a small militia or a small gang, a small army, to go forth and do their bidding, to make sure that things went according to the plan of the chief priests. A Jewish historian named Josephus later comments about the high priests and their minions sent here to grab Jesus. He says this about them. Such was the shamelessness and effrontery, we should use that word more often, which possessed, effrontery which possessed the ruling priests, that they actually were so brazen as to send slaves to the threshing floors to receive the tithes that were due to the priests, with the result that the poorer priests starved to death. So Josephus, this Jewish historian, paints this picture. He says this militia, these gangs that the chief priests were allowed to have, they did all sorts of bidding for the chief priests, often in injustice. In this case that we just read, essentially what these guys are doing is they're going in, they're demanding the tithes. How would you like that? We just pass a little bucket in front of you. We come to your house like, give us what we're owed. Yeah, we don't do that. But that's what they were doing. They were going to the people and they were taking money from them. Now, it's needless to say, these militias, these armies are probably not very nice. In fact, for the most part, they're just doing the dirty work of the priest. Now, moving on, verse 44. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, the first thing that when I'm reading this story, I wonder is, why the kiss? Why? Like, why the kiss? Why need to identify him at all? Isn't Jesus famous? Isn't he well known throughout the land? Why the need to identify him? Well, Jesus is famous, but the truth would have been this. Most, if not all, of these men sent to arrest Jesus would have never seen him before. I mean, think about it. In this time period, to know what someone looks like, you had to be in their presence. You would have had to have seen them before and been with them before. Like, we have TV, we have Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. You don't know what somebody looks like, you can look them up. But they didn't. Everything would have just been hearsay. So they'd have heard of Jesus. They'd have heard some of his teaching, some of the things that he would have done. But it's nighttime. So even if somebody had given them a general description, here's what Jesus looks like, they wouldn't have necessarily been able to know who he was. So Judas approaches him with this common student to rabbi greeting and kisses Jesus. And doesn't it feel so wrong? Right? Something so intimate, something shared between friends, it's used to betray in this moment. It just feels so sinister. Now, watch what happens next in verse 46. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. The crowd with swords move quickly. They arrest Jesus. And then it says this kind of interesting line. One who was standing there in a moment of stress takes out a sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest. Now, tradition would say, and the gospel writer John accredit the sword skills to Peter, right? So a lot of times we've heard, okay, Peter's the one who's the one standing there who pulls out a sword and he cuts off the ear. Now, I think some of us, when we read this, we have a couple of different reactions. Our first reaction is, well, he missed his target, right? Like, sorry, your aim wasn't so good. The other reaction that we might have to this is, oh man, Peter, come on, man. Don't you know that Jesus is all about peace and love and kindness and geez, put the sword away, right? We have one of two reactions when we read this, but I can just imagine Peter. I mean, you gotta put yourself in his shoes for a moment. In this moment, you can imagine he's so hurt. He's so worked up by what just happened at dinner. Do you remember what just happened at dinner? At dinner, Jesus looks in his face and he says, you're gonna deny me three times tonight. You'll betray me three times tonight. And you have to imagine that Peter's like, I'll show all of you who's going to betray. No, I'm not going to betray. And in this moment of bad judgment, he pulls out his sword and he shows everyone what he's willing to do for Jesus. You can imagine such a human moment, such a moment where he's trying to fight for his pride. But watch what Jesus' response to this is. Verse 48, am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus essentially questions the entire situation. He's not questioning that they're there. He's questioning how they came. Essentially, he's saying, am I leading some kind of violent rebellion that you needed to come out to me with swords and clubs? I've been around you all the time. Is Jesus leading something violent? No, absolutely not. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Matthew tells this exact same story, he records Jesus turning to Peter and saying this, put down your sword, Peter. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. In another gospel, the writer records Jesus saying that if he wanted, he could call angels down to liberate them, but he must face the cross. See, Jesus isn't leading a violent rebellion against Rome, but he is leading something controversial, and we're going to get to that. Now, verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Can you imagine how that might feel for Jesus in this moment? I mean, if you remember back to a couple weeks ago when we talked about Jesus in prayer in the garden, in desperation in the garden, what was the one thing that was so frustrating for Jesus? It was that his friends weren't on his side. They were there, but they weren't really with him. And in this moment, his fears are confirmed. Everyone flees. And you remember, he saw this coming. He said, you all will fall away. Now, this next text is kind of confusing and funny and bizarre. I'm not really even sure why it's there. But verse 51 says this, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment beside. See, I told you there would be a streaker at least some point in this passage. Now, I know you're like, what? That's in there? Yes, that's in there. Now, this is kind of confusing. How does this add to the story? How does this do anything to the story? How does this story give it any more credibility? Who is the boy? Why do they want to catch him? Why is he leaving his undies behind? Like, what is going on with this, right? Well, a good many scholars think that this is John Mark. Not John Mark, our pastor. This is not what he does on sabbatical. But John Mark, the author of Mark, okay? The author of the book of Mark. I love this. When John Mark gets home, I'm going to be like, dude, the church thinks you're a streaker. Not John Mark, the author of the book of Mark, whose name was John Mark. Now, because this detail doesn't show up in any of the other gospel accounts, only in Mark, many scholars believe this is Mark's way of saying, I was there. I was there, I saw this. I was a coward, even I fled. Remember that public nakedness in this time was ultimate shame. It's not necessarily like it is today, where it's proud and it's all over the place and we have days devoted to it. Did you guys know that I got married on the day of the naked bike ride? Like, that's pretty cool. But what Mark is saying is, yes, all fell away. Everyone left. And even I would have rather had the shame of nakedness than go through the trial with Jesus. Even I would rather have the shame of nakedness than going through this trial with Jesus. I think this actually gives, if it is Mark, I think it actually gives credibility to this story. Because can you imagine the humility of Mark when he's writing this? He's writing an account and he has the opportunity to put himself into it. And what kind of light does he paint himself in? One of shame. Just like everybody else, deserting Jesus. I think so often I read the story and I would just love to be the one in the garden who stands with Jesus and is there with him and doesn't fall away and doesn't go away and isn't like Peter, but just there. But honestly, I don't think I would. I think I would have fled just like everyone else. And Mark is saying, I was the same as everyone else. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the story, who are familiar with the scriptures, this doesn't necessarily stand out as any incredible passage that's like life-altering, right? Because, I mean, we come to this story, we come to this passage, and we think to ourselves, well, this is just what's supposed to happen, right? This is the thing that's supposed to happen. You know, there's some people in the stories, in the Gospels, who they don't like Jesus very much. And in fact, they get so annoyed with Jesus, so frustrated with him, they eventually arrest him. They get so worked up that they eventually have him crucified. That's kind of like the Gospel, right? But when you look at the story a bit closer, what you really find is that this interaction, this moment in the garden, it is like the climax of the collision of kingdoms. This story is a collision of two kingdoms. So let's unpack that for a second. Two kingdoms. If you're taking notes, maybe write this down. One of the primary things that Jesus talks about all throughout his ministry is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. How many of you have ever heard that term before here tonight? The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. There's like 20 people who have heard it, so we got some work to do. Really, these are interchangeable terms. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Jesus has been showing people what his kingdom is like through word, through deed, through these supernatural moments. He's been saying things like, the last will be first, and the first will be last, and you should esteem the poor, things that you would have never heard in Jesus' time. So he's kind of come with this new manifesto, this new way of living, this entirely new kingdom, one that is fueled by service rather than power. Very, very interesting. Now, the only problem is that the religious leaders of the day already have a way of knowing God. They already have a way of discerning who is right and who is wrong. They don't need Jesus' new kingdom. And so all throughout the story, all throughout the narrative of Jesus, there has been this clash between the two, between Jesus and the religious authorities. There's been this war going on, this tension between the two. Now, what do we mean when we say kingdom? What do we mean by kingdom? If you're anything like me, you've heard those terms, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, all the time, and they may have begun to sound a little trite. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is an administration. That is a way of ordering and getting things done. What is a kingdom? It is a way of ordering the society and getting things done. Now, in the story, Jesus has one way of getting things done, and the world has a completely different way of getting things done. Now, ultimately, what define these two kingdoms are their values. What defines a kingdom is what is that administration value? What are their values? So generally speaking, for example, the kingdom of the world, what do they value? They value autonomy. They value fame and prestige and being at the top. The kingdom of the world, the religious authorities of the day, what do they value? They value money and social mobility. They value comfort and to be known by all. That's what their values are. Now, how does the kingdom of the world function? How do they get things done? The way things are done in the kingdom of the world, generally speaking, is through force. If you won't bend your knee, we'll bend it for you. It's through coercion. We'll coerce you to do what we need you to do. It's through manipulation. We'll make you think that we're on your side, all the while just getting what we really want. It's through the means of money. We'll buy our way to the top. We'll buy our way to power. That's the way of Jesus' world. I would argue that's the way of our world. That's the kingdom that they lived in. That's the kingdom that we often live in. The religious leaders, how do they show up? How do they show up? They show up with clubs and swords, ready to coerce, ready to manipulate, ready to get their way. They're ready for a fight, but what is Jesus' response? Go ahead and look back down at verse 48. He says, "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Am I leading a rebellion?" And you can imagine, I mean, he's frustrated. Things are heated at this moment. This is a tense situation. And you can imagine he's looking into the eyes of Judas, asking those words, in a sense communicating this, "You must not know me at all. Am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs?" See, Jesus isn't leading some kind of violent rebellion, but I will say this, the introduction of the kingdom of God is nothing short of a revolution. The introduction in the world to the kingdom of God is nothing short of a revolution. And see, here's the reality. There has actually never been a real revolution. All throughout human history, any power toppling over some other power, there has never actually been a true, real revolution. There's only been amendments through violence and force. Some of these amendments, some of these movements more sinister than others, but in every revolution that we've seen, the Arab Spring, Syria, Ukraine and Russia, Israel and Palestine, in all of them, though they might say, "We're here to bring order, we're here to bring peace," ultimately, what are they bringing? They are bringing power over others. Every revolution all throughout human history has only brought the same thing, power over others. But here's the truth. The kingdom of God does not advance like every other kingdom. The kingdom of God does not work like every other kingdom. The kingdom of God doesn't accomplish things the way that every other kingdom accomplishes things. See, Jesus' revolution, what Jesus is bringing onto the scene, why it's such a clash with the current kingdom and way of doing things, is that it is an entire changing of ideals. Everything must change. In John's account of Jesus' last few moments, he records this. Jesus said, just a few moments after the passage that we're reading in John's gospel, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." It could not be more clear than that. Jesus' kingdom is very, very different than the world's. See, the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God value? It values servanthood. It values forgiveness. It values the weak becoming strong, the first going last. It values humility. That's what the kingdom of God values. How do things get done in the kingdom of God? Well, it isn't through coercion or force, but through service. Things are done. You want to know how things get done in the kingdom of God? Look at Jesus. How did he accomplish salvation? How did he accomplish the atoning of sins? Sacrifice for others. Man, motivation, not through fear, but through love. The way that the world motivates, as it says, if you do not obey, the sword will come down. The way that the kingdom of God motivates is, I will love you even if you don't love me back. I will sacrifice for you even if you would never sacrifice for me. See, Jesus is actually in this moment redefining power as service rather than force. Service rather than force. And that's why there's a clash. Now, I think that we can all agree, man, doesn't that sound nice? Like, what kingdom would you rather live in? You know, like, seriously, the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of God? I mean, when it's put to you like that, it's so easy to choose. I'd much rather live in the kingdom of God, right? But I think more often for us, when we read a story like this, there's tension for us. We're pulled in two different directions. It's not as black and white for most of us. So I want to talk about, secondly, the tension for humanity. I think more often than not, we don't necessarily identify with the extreme fortitude of Jesus in this story. I mean, the courage that it must have took to not, I mean, honestly, what did he say? I could call angels down. I could get out of this. But he doesn't. This courage that he has. We maybe don't necessarily identify with that unless you kind of you don't have a very good idea about yourself. But we also don't identify with the sinister injustice of the militia, right? We look at the way that they're getting things done and we go, it's not necessarily us. But we do identify with one of three characters in the story. Maybe it's Peter. I mean, Peter, think about this, overtaken with the emotional concoction of fear and pride to defend Jesus and prove everyone wrong, he moves into fighting mode only to find that's not what Jesus had in mind. Only to see that actually, that's not the way that the kingdom of God works. And you can just see that he's living in this tension of knowing what is right, but his emotions get the best of him. His emotions get the best. He's a person in tension. Have you ever been there when asking what would Jesus do is just super inconvenient, right? Like, can you imagine he's like sitting there, he's like, man, what would Jesus do in this moment, right? He didn't do that. Or maybe you relate to Judas and you're thinking, no. How could I relate to Judas? I mean, I would never, ever betray my close friend with a kiss. I would never kiss my friend, first off. Well, okay, let's think about this for a moment. Judas, so tempted and pulled by the power and authority offered by the kingdom of the world, so enticed that he gives up a friend in exchange for power and money. Judas, so enraptured by the things that he could get in this world, and that the world could offer him, he's willing to sacrifice the things that once meant a lot to him in order to get ahead personally. Have you ever been there? Willing to sacrifice things that once meant the world to you in order that if it meant that you could get ahead personally. Do you relate to that? Or maybe you relate to the naked boy. And I don't mean relate as in you were in the naked bike ride at one point and you're thinking, oh yeah, dude, I so relate to that guy. No, but the fact that this in this tense situation, he's so full of the fear of the kingdom of the world. He just knows the sword is coming down. Punishment is right in front of me. I could be killed for this. That literally he will do anything to get away, abandon anything, even if it means shame, he's out. Have you ever found yourself in such fear of a boss or a superior, such fear of the kingdom of the world and the way that the world works that you have abandoned beliefs and convictions that you once held near? Have you been there? You see, the truth is, and maybe we don't want to admit it, I don't necessarily, but the truth is that we live in tension in between the two kingdoms. One kingdom appealing to our flesh and telling us that power, money, fun, prestige makes life worth it. All the while knowing that actually the deepest truth, especially for those who follow Jesus, that the deepest truth, the truth that the Holy Spirit speaks and ministers to our soul with, tells us that the meaning of life is to know God. The meaning of life is to become like his son. So here's really where this text and this passage confronts us. And it's not necessarily the most feel-good message, but the question that it asks us is, what kingdom are you intimate with? This demands deep internal reflection. What kingdom are you intimate with? And the answer to that question will either fill you to the brim or it will utterly destroy you. See, think about Judas and Jesus. Let's kind of pit those two characters against each other just for a moment. Judas became intimate with the kingdom of the world and the value system of that kingdom. He became enticed with money and power, authority. He resorted to working in the dark. The values of the world became his own. Judas kissed the world and he lost the meaning of life. And we actually know, this story goes, that Judas eventually buys a field with the money that he was given, and he hangs himself in it, and he commits suicide. The kingdom that you are intimate with will either fill you or it will utterly destroy you. But Jesus, our other character, he became intimate with the Father. He knew the Father. He became intimate with the kingdom of God. The values of that kingdom became his own, and he sacrificed for all. And in the end, he was courageous through the trial all the way to resurrection. See, Jesus worked in the light. the kingdom that you are intimate with, the kingdom whichever kingdom's values you take hold of, it will either bring you to life or it will utterly destroy you. You value money, you'll always be greedy and you will never feel like you have enough. And you know this is true. If this is you and your whole life has been based around how much money can I get, you will learn, as I have learned in my own life, you will never feel like you have enough. You value power, you will always feel small and weak and insignificant. You'll never feel like you have enough. You value sex and beauty, you'll always be sizing yourself up to someone else, all the while feeling so insecure about the way that you appear. This is the truth. What kingdom are you intimate with? See, this is how it's worked out in my life. I'm only 24 years old, so I haven't had a ton of time to learn this and figure it out. But if I can give an example from my life, here's my offering. For so long, and up to this point, right now even, I have longed to be the best at something, or the best looking, or the coolest, or the best at something so that I could get the affirmation of others. Have you ever been there? Even right now, I care about what all of you think of me. That's the truth. I'd love to get up here and think, nope, all I'm here is just to deliver the scriptures, and I hope that you learned something today, but I hope you think I'm great. I do. And isn't there something in all of us that if we were to be honest with ourselves, that's the truth. We want people to like us. We want affirmation, right? But here's the thing. In our culture, if all you search for is affirmation, all you're focused on is you. All you're focused on is you. And you know what happens? When you focus on you, it makes you critical of others. It makes you judgmental of others. It ruins you. Nobody wants to be friends with somebody who's selfish, critical, and judgmental, right? Nobody wants that. But that in my life, as I have been on this journey of trying to, as I live in this tension between the kingdom of the world and what the world values and the kingdom of God and what he values, I find myself in this tension. And I just want to share that with you, that that is where most of us are, as we're in this tension. It's made me judgmental. I need to repent of that. I need to humble myself and value what the kingdom of God values. But if that's you, and you can, and you feel me on that, but when you value compassion, you will always be generous to others. You'll always be generous if you value compassion. If you value service, you'll always feel grateful. If what you do is serve, you will always be full. You'll always be grateful. If you value generosity, you'll always have enough. If you're generous, you will never feel like you don't have enough. You value esteeming others better than yourself, you will never feel slighted. It's impossible. C.S. Lewis had this incredible insight on this exact thing. He said this: aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. What is he getting at? He's getting at this. If you value anything above living the way of the kingdom of God and knowing the Father, you will be eaten alive. You get nothing. You get absolutely nothing. But when you give God the highest value in your life, when you get your enjoyment and your joy and all of your life comes from putting God at the absolute center of everything that you do, the earth is thrown in as well. You get to enjoy this life here. That's what he's saying. See, we have to decide tonight. This is a convicting text. We have to decide which kingdom's values are ultimate in our lives. What are your values? When you look at that, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, where do you find yourself? Secondly, this passage asks us, who is saving you? Who's saving you? And it's closely, this point is closely linked to the one before. Ultimately, what we learn from this passage is that Jesus stood the test and passed, even when we could not. Now, what do I mean by that? What do you mean, he stood the test and passed? Here's what I'm getting at. All throughout the scriptures, some of the most important, some of the most crucial moments in all of the Bible happen in a garden. Have you noticed this? They happen in nature. That should tell you something about what God thinks about his creation. They happen in a garden. Think about it. Creation in a garden. Fall in a garden. The crucifixion, arguably in a garden. Definitely in nature. The resurrection in a garden. And we're told even that the new heavens and the new earth, what are they like? They're like a garden. Even this moment tonight is in a garden. Now, the garden moments all throughout Scripture have these interconnecting themes, because in this garden tonight, what's going on? Jesus is standing a test while everyone flees, even some in naked shame. Now, let me ask you this. It's not rhetorical. When was the last time that you saw in the Scriptures humans fleeing a garden in naked shame? When was it? Genesis 3, right? Genesis 3 is the last time we witnessed humans flee a garden in naked shame. During this test of love, humanity failed to love God. They loved themselves more, and they fled in shame. And here, though the rest of humanity in this garden moment, though the rest of humanity is fleeing, some even in naked shame, one thing is different. There's one human, Jesus, who is standing through the new test of love. Standing through the new test of love for us. How much does he love the world? This is the test. What is he willing to sacrifice for humanity? This is the test. See, this is the whole reason why you need Jesus, not just good morality, because up until this point, you could essentially look at this, and maybe you're here tonight, and you think good morality, awesome. Love your neighbors, great. Compassion, phenomenal. Sacrificing for others, wow, that would be awesome for the city of Portland. Here's why you need Jesus, and yes, it's this exclusive. You need Jesus because he's the only one who stood the test for you. He's the only one who can actually bring you to life. Good morality will never bring you to life. It's a chasing after the wind. But when you get to know the Son, he imparts on you his sonship, and it changes everything. From the very core of your being, you begin to live the way of Jesus when you get to know the Son. Because here's the beauty. Here it is. I want to share this with you. There's a parallel going on between Genesis and between this moment. Adam and Eve, humanity, they represent us, stared into a test. Here was their test. Would they love God or would they love something else? That's the test. They looked into the test, potential fortune, potential wisdom and power, potential God-like living. That's what they could get through the fruit. And they chose to love it more than God, and it resulted in shame. And so many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we've experienced the same thing. But when Jesus, faced with the test of love for us, in this moment, knowing what he's going towards, knowing the death that he's about to die, knowing exactly what's coming for him, faced with that kind of test, he stares into a potential of future, of fortune, power, of dominion, freedom from pain and control. He could call angels down in this moment, be liberated from this. What does he do? He chooses to love us more than it. Do you see that? Do you see how beautiful that is? See, when we chose to love the world more than him, he chose to love us more than anything else. That's what this passage brings out. See, whichever kingdom you are intimate with, whether it's the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God, whichever kingdom you value most, that is where you're finding your salvation. That's what you think is saving you. And so for a lot of us, yes, Christians included, we think that we're going to find our salvation in sex. We think we're going to find our salvation in having enough money. We think that we're going to find our salvation in buying a new home or going on that vacation. We think that we'll find our salvation in getting the career we've always dreamed of and having the power and authority over others that we've always desired. Or you can find your salvation in knowing God and becoming like the Son. One kingdom leads you to ruin. One kingdom leads you to life. See, Jesus, I got to end with this. Jesus deemed relationship with us worth the trial, worth the judgment. Yes, judgment. Because see, this story, when it reminds us of the story in Genesis, it also reminds us of God's judgment. See, after Adam and Eve disobey God and they leave the garden, what does God do? He takes an angel with a sword, and he puts that angel with a sword to guard the garden. Why is he guarding the garden? It's a representation of the judgment of God saying, essentially, humanity, you have failed. You've put a barrier between us, and this sword is my sword of judgment on that. But in this garden, that same sword of judgment comes down on Jesus Christ, and Jesus is judged for the sins of the world, for our sins in this moment. So that once again, we might know God, so that we could live in his kingdom, we could value what he values, but ultimately that we could be one with him once again. You see, every single person needs saving. Where are you looking for it? Everyone wants back into the garden. And Jesus has made a way for that through his death and through his resurrection. Here's my message to you guys tonight. Don't go looking for salvation where it cannot be found, like Judas. Let's pray.